Today we continue to look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians concerning the Lord's Supper. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to take a look at verse 27 through 34. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come.
Pastor Grossman is enjoying a week of rest this week. He'll be back next Sunday and Monday back in church, but thinking of him and praying for him. I'm Pastor Nat, and we are concluding this section in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first half dealing with head coverings of all topics. The second half of this chapter is basically broken down into three parts on the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. The first part being how to mess up the Lord's Supper and take it in the wrong way. The second part, which we heard last week, is the true meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper. And the third and closing part of this section that we look at today is how to examine yourself so as to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy way, in an appropriate way. So at the end of this discussion, we find to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy way, you first have to realize you're unworthy. That's the conclusion and the main point of this discussion. To take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, you first have to realize you're unworthy. So let us pray. Lord God, your word is powerful. It has the power to shape the very nature and essence of our lives. It has the power to change our priorities, to remove our guilt, to transform and revolutionize our lifestyle. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading and the hearing of your word. Give us ears to hear and hearts that absorb and treasure and cherish your word as the great gift that has been given to us. And Lord, we pray that you would guide us through this section of your word today, and that it would be fruitful in our lives individually and as a church family together as a whole. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to briefly start actually with the last two verses of this passage, mostly because they're relatively brief and the application is quick, whereas the heart and the meat of the application is in the preceding verses. But it's good to remember that when we look at one of the epistles, like 1 Corinthians, we are reading someone else's mail. This is not written originally as a textbook or as a systematic theology. It is a letter. It is a letter written to this Christian church of believers in the great city of Corinth. And Paul, the apostle and great missionary, is addressing some issues in a pretty messy church, a church that believed in Jesus, knew the gospel, but was messing up a lot of the implications of the gospel and messing up the life of the church, including the tradition and ordinance that Jesus himself founded and started, which is the Lord's Supper or communion. We are reading this letter, and we only have Paul's words. We speculate and have sound evidence to believe that the Corinthians had written a letter to Paul with questions or informing him about the issues and the problems that were going on in this church. We do not have that in our possession. We can only speculate what that might have said. So Paul was getting it firsthand. We are getting it secondhand. But we can have a pretty good guess at what those questions were based on the answers that Paul gives in his letter. That's why I start with the last verse of chapter 11, actually the last two verses. This is the conclusion or the wrapping up to the statement that Paul began in his treatment of the Lord's Supper, from verse 17. If you look in chapter 11, verse 17, he begins the discussion. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. And then he goes into what the mistakes are that are being made, and then the true meaning that needs to be recognized in the taking of the Lord's Supper, and then this third section on how to examine ourselves so we can take it in a proper and appropriate way. So Paul concludes in verse 33, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." So that last phrase there about the other things, we're not sure what those are. We can trust that the Holy Spirit has preserved exactly what we need to know. But again, we're reading somebody else's mail here. So those other things that he's going to give directions on is something that the Corinthian church wrote to Paul and asked about, and he knows what it is, but he's going to deal with that when he visits them in good time. And the conclusion, which, yes, I'm starting with the conclusion, but we'll get to everything soon enough. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. The Lord's table is not primarily a social meal. It is not a birthday party. It's not like a wedding feast. It is not meant to be a lavish, decorated social dinner with copious amounts of food at the table so everyone can stuff themselves. It's not that kind of meal. It is a meal, but it is a commemorative meal for someone who has died, namely the Son of the living God. So it's a somber occasion. It is not meant to be a meal where you get your fill. So if that's what you're looking for, eat first at home. Eat your breakfast or your dinner or whatever it is. Get your fill at home and then come to the gathering of the church for the Lord's Supper, which is meant to be a somber occasion. It's meant primarily as a commemorative meal to proclaim and remember the gospel, Jesus Christ crucified for us on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. So there's a soberness, there's a seriousness to this meal that makes it unique. It's unlike any other. kind of reminds me a bit of Memorial Day. Every year, about the last Monday in May in America, we celebrate, remember, Memorial Day. And in our culture, that has come to be the unofficial start to the summer season. And it's a time for having a picnic or grilling or barbecuing. And inevitably, I hear someone say to me, "Happy Memorial Day." And I kind of cringe a little bit in my mind. I try not to show it. But Memorial Day is not a happy holiday. Most holidays are. Memorial Day is a somber day of remembrance, for remembering those service men and women who died for our country, fighting our wars and giving their lives for our freedoms. So we have memorials and statues and parades to remember those that died. So, hey, I enjoy a great barbecue on Memorial Day weekend. Oftentimes our church will even have a picnic. But there's a moment in that day where we should pause to remember people have given our lives so that we can enjoy picnics in this country. And that's very important. So technically, you can have a good Memorial Day weekend and enjoy the long weekend, but it is not a time to say happy Memorial Day. It's just not that kind of holiday. The same is true, though it's not a perfect comparison, the same is true about the Lord's table. There's a humility that must come before we come to the Lord's table. There's a remembrance that someone has died, and we're sharing this meal together as a church in remembering that someone gave their life for us, who enables us to enjoy the benefits of this relationship with God that we so much enjoy and celebrate. But it came at a great and deeply personal cost to God Himself. God the Father willingly let His Son, and ordained that His Son would be crushed and bleed and suffer and die for unworthy, undeserving sinners like me. So the bread and the cup commemorate that, and we have to be extremely aware of that truth when we come to the table. So now let's get to the meat and heart of this passage that we see, verses 27 and 28. Whoever, therefore, verse 27, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Bible commentator David Jackman said of this, of the Lord's table, "The Lord's Supper is far more than a social meal. It is a proclamation to God and men, a declaration of good news about our faith in Christ's death. The eating and drinking commit us to an immediate and active public response. The presentation of the elements confronts each individual with a personal challenge. Do I believe that Christ's body was broken for me, and that His blood makes me a member of His new covenant community?" So taking of the elements in the Lord's Supper becomes very serious. And the challenge is this: when we participate in this ordinance, or some would traditionally call it a sacrament, a true sacrament that the church observes, we have to ask ourselves, do I truly believe in what I am doing here? Do I actually believe that Jesus died and that he died for me? That this blood represents the new covenant, the new promise that God has made to save me freely by grace, to keep his own covenant and bring me into a relationship with him? Do I believe that? Do I really believe that I am forgiven by God through faith in Christ? This is why Paul gives such a strong warning to us in verse 29. Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. You may have noticed when, you know, once a month, typically the first Sunday of the month, when Pastor Grossman, usually who leads that supper and that ceremony, will give a fair warning that anyone is welcome to this table, whether you belong to this church or not. This is for all believers in Christ. And yet, if you have not truly believed, if you've not repented of your sins, if you have not put your trust in Christ alone as your Savior, you should not participate in this. Because to take the bread and the cup and to not have faith in eating them is saying something that is true about yourself that in reality is not actually true. And that is not pleasing to God. So Paul's words here are very serious. The closest similarity I can think of why it's wrong, among many other reasons, is not having sex before marriage. We are called not to have sexual relations outside of marriage because it's like we want the passion and pleasure of marriage without the commitment of marriage. I want the heat and the joy and the intimacy of a loving commitment in marriage without the actual love and commitment. That's why it's wrong with our Christian ethic that sex is reserved only for the marriage commitment. And the same is true for the Lord's Supper. If you take it without actually believing in Jesus as Savior, it's like we're saying, I want all of the benefits of salvation without actually being saved. I want all of the benefits of knowing Christ and being in a relationship with God without actually being in a relationship with him. So it's a lie to ourselves, and God sees it plain as day. It is hypocrisy. And Paul goes on to say that it will bring the judgment of God on us. That is a very serious thing. That's why Paul goes on to follow up that verse with verse 30 when he tells the Corinthians, verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Those are some pretty serious language there. You didn't think that the Lord's Supper, which many of us have done for years and years, could be something that brings the discipline and judgment of God that made some of the Corinthians weak and ill, and some of them even died. So is this passage teaching that if I don't take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, that I could be judged by God with sickness or even death? Is that what this is saying? Why did Pastor Grossman go on vacation this week and leave me with this section? Oh boy. You have to say what Paul prophetically saw, and remember, he had this information firsthand. We're getting it secondhand. That doesn't mean that our understanding is any less. It is completely equal, thanks to the Holy Spirit, that we can come to understand these things. But I have to say, we're not exactly sure. We can be sure that dishonoring God does and will have consequences in this life. There are consequences for dishonoring God. And the judgment, just to be sure, that Paul is speaking of here, when the Bible uses the word judgment, it doesn't always mean final judgment or condemnation or a loss of salvation or one being condemned and left out from being saved. It's not always that meaning when the word is used. Sometimes the word judgment is used in the context of discipline, God's discipline on us. In fact, we see that very thing in the next verse, verse 32. But when we are judged by the Lord, here it is, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So God's discipline is a judgment made on us that says we're out of line, we're off track, we're missing the point here, and God will providentially use means in his love to bring us back on track. God often brings trials into our lives. There is often testing and hardship and challenge in the life of a Christian. We are not immune to that. God often and regularly uses the hardships, the suffering, even sickness in this world. And yes, sometimes, even death, to correct us, to discipline us, to bring us to him. Now, on that death part, I'll explain more in just a moment, but more first on the consequences in this life. God uses suffering and he uses hardship to shake us out of our comfort zone, to wake us up to coming back to him, to repenting, to turning away from sin, to turning away from selfishness or pride or worldliness, and turning toward Christ and holiness and reliance upon him. In our case, I speak for myself, too often I can just go through the motions of the Lord's Supper, and I'll actually eat and drink, and how much thought have I actually given to what I am doing? I would want a father to correct me, because that's love. That's love. A father who does not correct his children, who is apathetic, who lets us go along our course doing what is pleasing to us in our own worldly and fleshly lifestyle, that's not love. So we can be thankful that God judges us, that is, disciplines us in this way. And it is not a final judgment. It's not a condemnation or an ultimate rejection from God that is in the context here. That's why we can say sometimes God will take someone out of this life. It's the final correction, but it's a loving correction. It is bringing one to himself. From our perspective, we say and think things like, he died far too young. And that's really sad. And I've experienced that not too long ago, even in my own life. I say it sensitively, and it's difficult. It is sad. But in God's perspective, if we could see within the heavenly realm, we'd see it was a homecoming. It was a celebration. It was, I'm taking you out of this world that is full of disease and hurt and pain and broken relationships and cancer, and I'm bringing you to the ultimate healing and restoration and glorification. That is a loving God from his perspective. So let's keep that in mind. So concluding that point, could this be something that happens to us today? People who are weak or sick or maybe even died from not taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner? I'm not sure. Maybe. Probably not. I don't think we need to fear sickness in coming to the Lord's Supper with a wafer of bread and a little cup of juice. But I do think, and this is Paul's ultimate point, we do take it seriously, and we seek to examine ourselves so that we partake of the Lord's table in a worthy way. So that's what we're going to talk about for the rest of our time. What is the historic significance and the meaning of the Lord's Supper? We're going to talk about that, so then we can go into a few ideas on how to look in our hearts and examine ourselves each and every time that we come to the Lord's table. But that's got to begin with a deeper understanding and tightening our grip on the meaning of this ordinance. It is interesting, quite amazing, that Jesus, in his ministry on earth, never commanded his disciples, celebrate my birthday over and over and over again each year. Jesus never said that. Amazingly, Jesus never even said, celebrate my resurrection year after year, over and over and over again. Jesus did not say that. What Jesus did command the church was to remember his death over and over and over and over again on a regular basis. As much as you do this, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. So as often as the church body agrees to take the Lord's Supper, we want to do it in remembrance of the pinnacle of history, the cross, and the death of Jesus. I'm not knocking Christmas or Easter. I love them. We certainly celebrate them here with all Christians around the world. But just to show the significance of the Lord's table and his death, it was that moment in history that Jesus said, remember this. Regularly come together as a church to remember my death and my suffering over and over again. When Jesus, in his final days, came with his disciples into the city of Jerusalem, of course, it was Passover. It was a time that the Jewish people had remembered for centuries their exodus out of slavery in Egypt. And every year at that time, the Jewish family and their congregation would come together to take the Passover meal. It was a very symbolic meal filled with a variety of foods, and each food on the plate set before them had a different meaning. To this day, traditional Jewish families celebrate and remember Passover, and they will spread a meal on the table, and usually the father of the family will say a blessing and explain the meaning of each food on the plate. This is a Jewish tradition that still goes on to this day. The plate will have some bitter herbs that were to remind the Jews of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt, to remind them of how horrible it was. There was the matzah, the unleavened bread, to remind the Jews that they had to leave quickly. They had to make bread, but without leaven, there was no time to let the bread rise. So it was a fast departure. It was a quick deliverance of God out of slavery. And of course, the lamb. We must remember what that means. The lamb that was eaten is symbolic of the blood of the lamb that was painted on the lintels or the doors of each of the Jewish homes, so that in the final plague, when the angel of the Lord came into Egypt, where there was blood that covered a house, the angel of the Lord passed over that household and spared the firstborn son. And of course, the Egyptians were not spared, and each family and home had a firstborn son who died in that terrible plague of God. And yet he had mercy on those homes that were covered by the blood of the lamb. So even to this day, a Jewish father will take the bread of the Passover meal and say something like, "This is the body of our father's affliction." It's a reminder of what the Israelite and Jewish people endured in slavery. Now, in the last Passover meal with his disciples, Jesus took that same Passover meal, but he poured different meaning into the food. Jesus took the bread and in essence said, "This is the body of my affliction. I am the lamb that would be slain. The affliction of the slavery of sin will land on me. And the judgment and wrath of God will pass over you, and the brunt of it, all of it will land on me." That's the meaning that Jesus is pouring into this meal when he says, "This is my body broken for you. This cup, this represents my blood, which is poured out for you." And with that, Jesus took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant. This is the new deal. This is a new promise between God and man. And it's for everyone and anyone who will believe that God will do the work of salvation. It is no longer, it is not up to us to be good enough. It's not up to us to be faithful enough. It's not up to us to work up enough of our own righteousness and then present it to God with the hopes that he'll accept us based on our goodness and our good works and deeds through life. The new covenant is Jesus has done the work. He has the righteousness. He has been good enough for us. And his goodness and his righteousness he gives to us that we receive by faith. And my sin, our sin, is placed on him, the Lamb who was slain, where he paid the price for my sins. And they are clear, taken away, and we walk scot-free. No guilt in life, no fear in death. Here in the power of Christ, I stand. Amen. That is the gospel. That is the good news. That is the gospel. So this is the meaning that Jesus pours into this meal, the Lord's Supper, a little piece of bread, and a little cup of wine or grape juice that we take and enjoy. and celebrate and remember. So what are we saying when we take the Lord's Supper? When we hold that bread and that cup in our hands, we are in essence saying, I am accepting and receiving by faith the benefits from Christ's death for my sins. The Lord's Supper has no power to save us. Let me be very clear on that. Taking communion has no power to contribute to our salvation, to get our foot in the door with God. It doesn't score brownie points with God. It doesn't get us in a right standing with God. Like when I was a little kid growing up in the Episcopal Church outside of Boston, nobody explained to me what it meant. We'd come up to the altar and kneel, and one of the deacons or ministers would hand out the elements. And I knew it was important. I knew this was significant, but I never fully understood the meaning. I kind of defaulted to the position that almost everybody takes. It's like, okay, if I eat this and drink this, now I'm good with God for a little while longer. It's like, pow, I've got this spiritual power, and I'm cool with God, and that's like the best thing that I can do. Well, that is not true. The Lord's Supper is nothing to do with us. The only contribution that we make is our sin. That's all we've got to offer. Every way that we have disobeyed, disrespected, and belittled God, that's what we bring to the table. Jesus brings to the table his slain, broken body and his blood that he shed as he suffered for our sins and bore our sins in his body to endure the holy wrath and judgment of God. He has done all of the work of our salvation. We have done nothing. We merely accept it. We've got to believe it. Sincerely and genuinely believe it. As writer David Watson said, this meal is for sinners only. I like that. This meal is for sinners only. And once again, we remember, as we look to how to examine ourselves, the only way that we take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner is to first realize that we are unworthy. So in this section, Paul says again, verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let a person examine himself. What does that mean? How do we do it? A few ideas and thoughts. We took the Lord's Supper last week. You can take this with you and remember it for the month of March and any other time that we have and enjoy that ordinance here at our church. How do I examine myself and my heart? A few ideas. First, be humble. We have to be humble before the Lord. Remembering that someone died in my place on the cross is to be humbled. I'm laid low at the foot of the cross. I don't deserve to be a child of God. I don't deserve to be a Christian. I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve anything from God. God owes me absolutely nothing. He's not obligated to give me anything. I have not earned it. But the blood of Jesus invites us to the table humbly to participate and receive the gift of salvation. We don't have to work for it. God freely gives it away. And it's his pleasure and joy to give us the gift of salvation. It's a joy to God. It's a celebration. But I've got to be humble. I've got to recognize humbly that I do not deserve my salvation. That's step one in coming to the Lord's table. Another step, being aware of unconfessed sin. Being aware in my heart, as I examine and search my soul and look at my heart, where do I have sin in my life that is stubborn, that I haven't admitted to God, that I have not surrendered to Him? What is that sin that I am stubbornly, proudly holding on to? Because let's be honest, I like it, or I'm afraid to give it up. So I want to look for those sins and identify them. Now, there's two errors that I think can be made at this point, and this is very important to listen to. The first is the error of under-confessing, and the second is the error of over-introspection. Let me talk about that first error. The error of under-confessing is perhaps the greatest way that we can come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and that is to just go through the motions, to be mechanical, to be robotic in taking them. We do this month after month. Most of, not all of us, some of us are new to the Christian faith. We're new to church life, and that's great. Many of us have been doing this for a very long time. And we think that we know exactly what we're doing because that's what we did last month and the month before and the year and the decade before. We've been taking this Lord's Supper for a long time. So the temptation is that we become mechanical and routine in it, and we fail to recognize the significance of this ordinance established by Jesus Himself. So when I'm holding that bread and holding that cup, or perhaps even more practically, as I'm waiting and the elements are being passed around, I want to be humble before God, and I want to confess my sin. Maybe it is a specific sin, maybe it is my sin in general, but to confess it, to admit it, and to remember that I am here and alive and forgiven by God because Jesus died for my sin perfectly and completely. The second error is over introspection. And this is pretty simple, although it's not easy to deal with, but it is simple enough to understand. There is nothing intended in the Christian life or the Lord's Supper that we endlessly search our hearts for every conceivable sin that could be there. That's not the point. We're missing the point if we are endlessly navel-gazing, being introspective to see, okay, have I done this just right? Have I confessed this enough? What about from 2 weeks ago with my neighbor? You know, she said hi to me, and I didn't say hi back, and, well, I just can't take the Lord's Supper today. That is a morbid introspection, and that is not the intention of the table. Let's be honest. We should confess our sin and be honest about it, and most of the time, there's always going to be something that we miss. And we are thankful that the blood of Jesus covers everything. So we should reasonably make a confession of our sin, but not in morbid introspection. There is a gladness that Jesus has paid for it. So I am covered. I can come and participate in this meal because Jesus has covered everything. I remember God's promises like Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, I'm not perfect. I want to be honest with God. I want to be transparent with him. But the intention is not to remember every single conceivable, possible error or screw up or sin that I've made in my life. So, application, do not let that prevent you from coming to the table. Don't let that prevent you from coming to the table if you're holding on to Christ and you're trusting in him. Another thought on examining ourselves, which is related exactly to the last point. There is not a need, and we should not feel that there is a need, to clean up our lives enough so that we can take the Lord's Supper. Come as you are. Come right where you are in life on that day to the table and cling to Christ as Savior. Cling to Christ as our rescuer. And if our faith is in him, we're all in. We're invited to come. We don't need to feel like, oh, I cannot participate in this Lord's Supper because I'm not worthy and I've got to do something to clean up my life enough, get my act together enough so that I'm worthy to come to the table. That's not what is intended in our self-examination. Everything is covered by Jesus as long as we remember that to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy way, we first recognize I'm unworthy. A word on children and the Lord's Supper. Young children who are not mature enough to examine themselves, young children who have not yet put their faith in Christ or have an adequate understanding of the meaning of the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper should not take the Lord's Supper. There is no hard line that we draw on the age or the maturity. This is usually decided by families. It is up to you to decide. A good rule of thumb, and I don't think that there's a hard line on this that we take in our church, but to be baptized first is a good principle to take. If a child or a young person is mature enough and understands the gospel and can articulate the gospel and demonstrates that they have believed in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, can be baptized and then take the Lord's Supper. That is not a hard rule. There's nothing against saying that a child couldn't take it before baptism. It's just a principle, a rule. I think if a child or a young person can articulate the gospel and has shown and demonstrated that, yes, I believe in Jesus. He is my Savior. If that is credible in good conscience and the belief and understanding of a mom or dad or parent, then come. Come and enjoy it. And if that time has not come yet, to parents, I say, explain this to your children. Encourage them to watch and observe what's going on, but let the plate pass. And just see how the church participates in this together and constantly teach and reinforce the meaning of why we take this little piece of bread and a cup of juice and teach that to our children. Last point. When we examine ourselves, remember that the Lord's Supper symbolizes the gospel. Again, David Watson said, this meal is for sinners only. And if I recognize and I'm humble before God to admit I am a sinner, I can't live this life on my own, I can never get to heaven on my own, I need you, God. I depend upon your mercy and grace, and I'm so thankful that that is completely provided for in Christ. The bread is his body, the flogging of Jesus, where his skin was broken, his blood that was shed, so that he suffered for my sins. For us who believe, that is nothing but good news. The Lord's Supper is tangible, concrete gospel that we hold in our hands as we remember. So it's not a time to feel defeated or discouraged by how far I still have to grow, how much I still have to learn, how many times I've fallen short. Yes, that might be true, but Jesus has saved me from all of that. So I come. I come to the Lord's table and remember just how good God is, and that he has given us good news in his Son. So remember these things when we come to the table to take the Lord's Supper and remember the gospel. How do I come in a worthy way? First, I remember I'm not worthy, but Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy. He did the work. He paid the price on my behalf. So I come to take that meal and to remember and to celebrate. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow down to you. We are humbled before you because the cross is the ultimate symbol of how much our sin has angered you and offended you, and how much it would separate us from you. But Lord, we also celebrate that Jesus was our substitute, the Lamb who was slain in our place. And because of Jesus, through faith, we gladly come to you as believers, as little children, saved by your grace. We celebrate when we come to this ordinance to remember the good news of your gospel, that we are freed and forgiven, and Christ alone is our worthy and risen Savior. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.